I am the pastor in Evans, Georgia, which is a suburb of Augusta, Georgia, and previously was in a congregation in Michigan for 11 years. Also, my email address is wrong in your books, so it should be Pastor Dave 46. That's how old I was when I got that email address. It was a long time ago. I'll pass this on.
Yeah. Oh, you can hold it. Oh, I've got my own. I'm John Brodowski, Bishop of the North American Lutheran Church, and it is a delight to be here with you for this occasion. We were just talking in the hall a few minutes ago about the nature of the mission of the North American Lutheran Church, and that is we are not trying to swing the pendulum in any direction, but to stop the pendulum from swinging and keeping it focused on Jesus Christ and his mission to reach the world with the gospel. And that's why discipleship is so very important to us and a central focus within the framework of our values. And that is by equipping our people to be confident about their faith, confident enough to share their faith with others. We know that that's how discipleship happens. We know that that's how the church grows. That's how Christ's mission is accomplished. Apart from that, there is no other means. It's not a program. You can't just invite people to an event. Showing up on Sunday morning. We know, as we were just talking this morning, that's no guarantee either. People need the challenge of all that it means to follow Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's very interesting because I really think young people, and it's not that I'm there, but I do have some in my family, they're open to that challenge to explore the greater sense of the challenge of Christian faith. Not interested in just belonging to an organization or institution. They want to know Christ. And they want to know what it means to follow him. And those things are exciting, and I think uplifting, and a place where we can play a role in helping not only the church here in North America, but throughout the world. One of the things that's been amazing to me, and I'll stop with this, is that others from other countries who are interested in renewal and reform are coming to us saying, "You give us hope." We're talking about the church in Germany. We're talking about the church in Scandinavian countries, in Norway, in Finland, in Sweden, are coming to us and say, "You give us hope for what God can do to bring renewal and reform across the world." And if you had asked me 4 years ago whether I thought that was even possible, it wasn't even on the radar screen as far as I was concerned. But where we are open to allow God's Holy Spirit to guide and bless us and encourage and strengthen us, there will be even more amazing things that I believe he'll be doing to shape and guide us into that future. So my pleasure to be with you.
Hi, I'm Henry Graff, and they let me pastor a church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I get to write books and go around the world talking to people. I'm married, I have two daughters, and that's it.
All right, well, thank you. Thank you very much. So, you all have brightly colored note cards, right? I've got about five of them. And so if you have a question that you'd like to ask any one of our panelists, please just write it out, holding up. I'll come grab it. Otherwise, it's just whatever I feel like asking them, all right? So let's go. And Tom, let's start with you, okay? So the question is, how do discipleship and house churches work together? How do discipleship and house churches work together?
For me, I figured out years ago that my mission was not to build a church. And I think sometimes we in North America have gotten off track, and Gamet just mentioned that this morning, that the task is not to build churches. The task is to make disciples. And house church, in my experience, it's not the only way to be organized as a church, obviously. The Lord can work through anything. But in my experience, house church is how I've seen him build disciples. And part of that is just because when you're gathered in a group that's so much smaller and so much more intimate, You can't sort of come and sit in a pew and then leave again. You actually have to get engaged, which of course scares some people away. That's why house churches are often very small. But at the other side of it, that intimate setting is just an incubation place for disciples. That's where disciples get encouraged by other disciples. That's where you follow Jesus together. The organization that I lead is called Life Together Churches, with hats off to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, obviously, for that title. But that's the idea, is that we do life together as disciples.
Thank you. All right, Bishop, a question for you. How can we train better for spiritual battle? How can we train better for spiritual battle?
I think that's extremely important. I think if you weren't involved in spiritual battle before and you begin to follow Jesus, it'll find you. And yet the very things that you utilize in following Jesus are the things that you need. You know, this business of following Christ is not going to be without confrontation and struggle. But it's in the midst of that struggle that we learn and grow the most. Because it's in the midst of that struggle that we depend on Christ. And so we wage this spiritual battle and this spiritual warfare with the full armor of God that St. Paul talks about. And we've got to be in the Word. We've got to be sure of our salvation in Christ. Each one of those things that Paul points out are very important weapons of the Spirit. The problem is we don't get much practice utilizing them. And so we have to be willing to expose ourselves. The idea that Christians should just play it safe in life denies the very reality of the cross that is what we keep in front of us. No, in the midst of these struggles, in the midst of these battles, that's where we lean on Christ the most. This is where we depend completely on His grace and His strength. And we've got to practice doing that. So let's not be afraid of it. Let's understand that that's going to come. And I've talked with pastors who are trying to lead their congregations in the direction of discipleship who said, wait. We're getting a lot of resistance. Of course you are. Because it's easier the other way, right? And Jesus did not lead us down the path called the easier way. That's a different gospel. You can find that gospel out there in the world in lots of other places, but not among His people. Not among His people. Not among His church. That's why He said, this way is narrow. This way is narrow, and you're going to get resistance, and those are spiritual battles that you'll need to raise. You've got to engage. Don't back away. You know, I'll just conclude quickly with this. The Dietrich Bonhoeffer that you just mentioned a moment ago understood what was going to happen. Moving forward, there was great resistance to the confessional church movement. But what he also encountered was an institutional church, the Church of Germany, that decided to say nothing and do nothing to resist. And the truth was, by saying nothing and doing nothing, they were easily conscripted by the rest of the culture into supporting the culture that was destroying countless lives. There was a wonderful German sociologist who wrote a book, an article really, on the spiral of silence. And she said this, you have to wonder why a group of German Christians would remain silent when countless lives were being destroyed and the church said nothing. How could this happen? She said, it's the spiral of silence. That if you didn't say anything and it sounded good initially and you recognized that it was evil but you said nothing, the chances are that you won't say anything ever again. You'll be bound up in this spiral of silence and we'll say nothing and we'll pretend it really won't hurt anyone. Christians must be willing to break the spiral of silence. There's no place for neutrality in Christ. Break the spiral of silence. Confront evil. Face it. Yes, you'll pay a price for it. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him.
Thank you. Dave, this one is for you.
No way.
Yep. So, as always, how best to transfer enthusiasm for an event like this to the folks back home? And then on the other side, it says, without blowing them out of the water.
I think it has to do with challenging. People need a little push every now and then. I think sometimes we're a little bit too gentle. And folks come to our church for a reason. I mean, they want to be challenged. The least motivated person in your congregation is still more motivated than 70% of the population, which doesn't go to church at all. And so they got up on Sunday morning when they could have stayed home and watched TV and done something else. So they're there for something. And if we don't give them something, then it's the church that has failed them, not they that have failed the church. So sometimes we have to push a little bit, and there's different techniques I use. For instance, people are afraid to pray in a group. So I'll always say, let's hold hands, and we'll close in prayer, and then I close my eyes. And pretty soon everybody says, oh, my gosh, his eyes are closed, and he's not talking, and we can't leave. So what do you know? Somebody prays, and then they get down, and you say, that was wonderful. Thank you so much. And they light up, and they thought, wow, you know, I got to exercise a gift I didn't even know that I had. So I think we demonstrate it by how we act, but I think we also need to push. We also need to challenge and ask people, you know, are you spending time in prayer daily? Are you spending time in the Word? What kind of action steps are you growing? How are you transferring your faith on to your children and to your friends? How are you bringing that into the workplace? We can't be afraid to ask those kinds of questions. One of the key places in my current congregation is that where we turned around, it was I followed clergy sexual misconduct, which tends to devastate a congregation. And we spent the first year of council meeting in 3-hour long meetings where basically we talked about the financial report and what we couldn't afford. That was the topic every single week. So one council meeting, I said, can I just have the first 5 minutes and then you all can do whatever you want? And I said, I just have a question. Assuming I come to work and the treasurer keeps writing checks, how would the spiritual life of this congregation look differently if this church council didn't meet this month? And I made everyone answer. And they went, it wouldn't. I said, okay, assuming I keep coming to work, treasurer keeps writing checks, how would the spiritual life of this congregation look if we didn't show up for 2 months? We went around again. I got all the way out to 6 months. By that time, everybody is thoroughly depressed, and their heads are down because they realized we're meeting and we're talking, but we're having no impact on the lives of our congregations. And I said, so how about if we stop doing it? Aren't you tired of meeting every month for 3 hours knowing that you have no impact on the spiritual lives of your congregation? And to a person, that council said, yes, we are. And then we spent the next year and a half learning what it meant to be the church, studying books, watching videos, talking to each other, having retreats. What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be a disciple? And from that, we wrote a mission statement. We changed how we did everything as a congregation, and the congregation began to grow. But it's got to be a reality check. I think people want to grow. They want to live lives of significance. They want to know that they're impacting the people around them with the love of Christ. They show up for church for a reason. That's what they want. And so that's it. Model it in your behavior, and don't be afraid to push a little bit and to challenge people in their discipleship.
Thank you. Thank you. And Gametjes, this one is for you. So earlier today, you were kind of Dennis Blevins' example of discipleship. So tell us, what is meant by life on life? What is meant by life on life?
From my experience with Dennis, I call him one of the greatest blessings in my life in this type of ministry. After having that kind of relationship with my father, who really poured his life into me and discipled me, very intentionally, I was I went to seminary and really lost in the world of ministry on my own. So here and there I got some guidance and blessings and counsels, but not in a very intentional way. So after leaving home and getting in ministry, this is the first time that I was really intentional. At the beginning, I really didn't understand the value of being tied to Dennis and Bishop. Was serious. Gotta do it. So, and I really respected that voice, and it turned to be one of the greatest blessings. He's not giving me two tablets from Mount Sinai every week or every moment we meet. But all he does is ask question. What do you want to do? And when are you going to do it? And is it on the calendar? And did you do it? And then the first two, three conversations where then I started to get in a routine, and then it really restructured my life, reprioritized my life, and I started to look at all of those spokes. How is my relationship? How is my fellowship? How is my prayer? How is my life in the Word? How is my witness? How is my stewardship? And I started to evaluate myself all the time. And then I started to have a vision for myself. In 2015, I'm going to be 40 years old. And in 2020, I'm going to be 45. In 2025, I'm going to be 50. So where do I want to be in 50 when I'm 50? Where do I want to be when I'm 45? I started to look down. And then he challenged me to look at my spiritual development, my financial development, my family relationship, my ministry goals, my personal goals. And looking all that in front of my life, I started to become a very intentional person, an intentional disciple. All of that is done by putting Christ at the center and looking at everything through the eyes of the Scripture, in prayer, not in fear. Not in fear, but in faith. And one last comment is, it really made my life stress-free. And if I'm stressed, and if I'm struggling, then I'm doing something on my own or with my own muscle. If it is done by the will of God, it should not be stressful. So how can I avoid stress my life, or stress out of my life, and be a good steward? We're not at a perfect place, but it really gave me a good framework in life to life. And we have intentional time. He calls me and I call him and we talk to one another. And I'm turning around. How can I be a blessing like that to one person? Obviously, my son is a candidate, but he's 4 years old and he's not a good, obedient disciple yet. But I'm trying to find a good person to invest my life. That's it.
Yeah. Thank you. Henry. So share with us some of your background and experience about your presentation, First Century Disciples in the 21st Century. So tell us a little bit about your background. Why are you talking on that topic?
Sure. I've been part of the institutional church professionally for 15 years now. And what I realized back in 2004, I got to travel over to Sheffield, England. I was studying postmodern rhetoric at the time. Got my MA in that, and realized that all of the people in my town that I'd come in contact with, we actually didn't have any people that didn't have a church home. They just had people who used to have a church home. I talked to somebody, I'm like, hey, where do you go? Well, I used to go here. And so through working, making some friends over there, working, I discovered that they were having the same problem over in England, and that their churches were getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the needs of Jesus, hope and healing, all the things that I'm assuming we all believe in here, were still needed. And so the question came up is, how do we do discipleship the way that Jesus did it? Right? Jesus didn't say, I love that this has been said several times today. Jesus never said, build the church. Jesus actually said, I'll build the church. You make disciples. It's the only mission that he gives us. So how do we rediscover first century discipleship making in a 21st century world? And I think the answer is really simple. You know, when we look at things as Americans, most of us know what we're supposed to do. Somebody comes up to me every New Year's Eve, and I'm like, hey, what's your New Year's resolution? I want to lose weight. I've never had somebody come up to me and go, but I just intellectually, cognitively, I don't know how. I tell them, you know, diet and exercise, and they go, Pastor, thank you. I had never thought of that before. You know, that never happens. I'd argue that most of us, we actually know how to make disciples. It's not a cognitive problem. We know what to do. We've just got these hurdles in the way. And so as we look at it and go, how do we take the hurdles out of the way? Then we can press into some discipleship making. And the real answer, I think, is not that we go just back to the first century, that we actually go all the way back to Genesis. And that discipleship making, that is multiplying the kingdom, advancing the kingdom of God, is in our DNA as people. And we long to multiply and make disciples. So that's what we'll be unpacking a little bit.
Thank you. And Trina, one for you. So it says, tell us more about how you all at ANT. It says, tell us more about how you all at ANT.
Okay. ANT is ANT, which is a new thing.
Okay. I thought somebody was just yanking my chain here. All right. Tell us more about how you all at a new thing do what you all do.
Oh, how do we do what we do? We do what we do with great joy, thanksgiving, and freedom. A new thing Christian Church would by no means be considered a traditional Lutheran church. We are Lutheran in theology, but we are very cultural in expression. We worship God the way we worship God. And so we dance, we sing, we go more than an hour. Yes, we do. Because we honor the Word of God as the source and authority and norm of life, we give it more than 15 minutes to express. And, you know, and that's not to, I'm just telling you how we do it, okay? We are very clear, and it's part of one of our mantra, that a new thing Christian Church is not where people just come to church. It's where people come to Christ and become the church. And so we are very clear in making and building disciples and having people to understand that the building is not the church. The people are the church, that God called us into relational intimacy, not into religious institutionalism. And it's not how many, you know, times we can make the sign of the cross. It's not how well we can recite the creed. It's not, you know, that's not what it's about. It's about being able to love the unlovable, to reach out beyond the place of comfort, to not expect people to show up just because we put a sign out, but that we are called to go to where the people are. So most of our ministry happens outside of our walls. Probably, I don't know, 70% of our ministry. We're a house church. We don't have room. So we have to do a whole lot outside the house, you know, outside of the church. But it's a blessing. It's just been a blessing. And people are coming. People are growing. It's a young congregation. Probably any given Sunday, half of the congregation is under the age of 16. On any given Sunday, if I put my microphone down too low, a child will come and take it out of my hand and start singing. The children will get up and pray. They are not afraid to pray for the congregation. They are not afraid to lay hands on people. But that's because we encourage that and foster that. So that's how we do things.
Thank you. Here's a question on a more personal note, and this is to anyone who cares to answer. What keeps you going when you feel disheartened? What keeps you going when you feel disheartened?
Well, I'll start, but somebody else will finish. Okay? When I feel disheartened, that's when I go into my secret place. That's where I just go into that special place with God and and bare my heart. I get naked with God and tell him what I'm disheartened about and ask him to help me understand, to give me wisdom, to give me revelation, to give me understanding. I understand very clearly, and I believe that the body of Christ has to get to the point where we don't just read Scripture, but we actually believe what we read, that the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and spiritual wickedness in higher places. And so whatever's got me disheartened is not something of flesh and blood. It's something of spirit. And who better to understand spirit but God, because God is a spirit. I go into worship. I go into praise. I go into prayer. That always lifts my spirit. And so, but I do know that I have to get understanding. And so I just go into that secret place with God.
I'll tell a story. It's a true story. I went through a period of people can tell, you know, just making stuff up.
Right.
I'm gonna keep it real. I went through a pretty serious depression my at the end of the first year that I was at my current congregation, because just so much was going on. I think it was demonic. I mean, there was just a bad spirit in the place, and fighting that, and the way the devil works, at least with most clergy that I know that have gone through those kinds of things, he attacks the family. So it affects your children, it affects your spouse, your relationship. You begin to doubt whether or not you're really called to ministry and all those kinds of things. So by the end of that first year, I was in clinical depression, and God put in my life a wonderful woman who also happens to be a nurse. She is, you know, the gauges you have on your car. They tell you where you are, but you have to look at them to see if you're near empty. So she's my gauge. She'll say, you know, you need to get your act together. So by the end of that first, by the beginning of the summer, I was on medication, and I did nothing for 3 months over that first summer, other than play Free Cell on my computer and write one sermon each week. And when I preached the sermon, I would look at the congregation, and in the back of my head, all I was thinking was, if I started running, could they catch me? I just wanted to be somewhere else. Through the summer, I began to feel better and better and better, and started to come out of the depression. And then when I began to look at the congregation, what I realized was, over that 3 months that I had done absolutely nothing, the congregation turned a corner and began to flourish. Which is another cause for depression if you're a pastor, you know. The moment I sort of stopped working, everything began to happen. So here's my story. I had this dream. Three nights in a row, recurring dream, because it takes three times. I'm not smart enough to get a dream the first night. And the dream was this, very Lutheran. I was dreaming that I was in my new house, and I was talking to my wife, and I said, it's kind of funny, we've been here 3 months, and no one has come to visit. And just then there's a knock at the door. And I answer the door, and there's two people there, and they said, we're your neighbors. We came to say hi. And I said, well, you know what? I was just telling my wife, we've been here 3 months, we've not met anybody, so come in, and would you like to have a beer? See, a very Lutheran story. I told you, this is a very Lutheran dream. And they said, we'd love to have a beer. I said, good. So I went to the refrigerator, and I opened it up, and there's two beers in the refrigerator. And I thought, well, this is awesome. I have two guests, and I have two beers. I have enough to take care of everyone's needs. I take the two beers, walk back into the house, back into the living room. When I got into the living room, it is filled with hundreds of people. Everyone I ever knew was in my house. And I'm standing there holding these two beers and feeling so inadequate. And I looked at the first two people and I said, you know what? I said, I feel bad. I said, I don't have enough for everyone. And he says, well, you know, he said, there's probably beer in the barn. The guy that lived here before brewed beer in the barn. And I said, I have a barn? He said, yeah, you got a barn. I said, really? He goes, yeah, they didn't tell you when you get the house, you get the barn. I said, no, I didn't know it. So he takes me outside, and I'm walking outside, and I'm looking. I said, what's beautiful out here? I said, beautiful farm and a big garden. And he says, well, it's your garden. I said, I got a garden? He goes, yeah, when you get the house, you got the barn, you got the garden, you got the beer. And there was all these kegs of beer in there. And I said, I can't believe I got a barn and a garden. And he said, well, yeah. He said, you know, it's all yours. He said, you have a farm. And I said, I have a farm? And he goes, yeah, didn't they tell you when you got the house, you got the barn, you got the animals? And I went, all right, you got to stop. I can't have animals. I've done nothing for 3 months. You have to feed animals. You got to take care of animals. I've done nothing. I cannot have animals. So he begins to walk around and show me horses and cows and ducks, all these healthy animals. And I was amazed. So I started looking all through the barn and looking. And finally, I got to the very top of the barn, the hayloft, and on all these hay bales were all these tired people. It was four women who had committed to praying for me weekly. They started in 1996. They have not missed a week in 18 years. They still pray weekly for me. My church council that was supporting me, all of those people that had supported me all summer, they were all sitting on these hay bales in overalls looking tired. And I said, "Have you been taking care of the farm?" And they said, "Of course. You can't do it alone." And that changed how I began to look at ministry. So when I'm down and I'm depressed, I realize the only thing I can rely upon is the whole people of God. We are the church. You know, I can't do all things by myself. I will never be strong enough to pull myself up by the bootstraps. But God has surrounded me with this great cloud of witnesses that are there to help me, to hold me, and to guide me, and to lead me through that dark valley when I get to those points. So that's what I do. I rely on you.
I will just add briefly to that story because he points out some very important things. Those who read my last article can, and I hope and pray, draw from that how important it is not to run away from that difficult moment, but to allow people to see you leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. You know, that by exposing our weakness and our dependence on Him, we truly strengthen our witness. We don't decrease our witness. If that was the case, then we'd only be pointing to us. But we just keep pointing to Him. So don't be afraid to let other people see you leaning on His everlasting arms. That's what St. Paul, as he's praying about this thorn in the flesh that he has, Jesus answered him, "My grace is sufficient, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." And that is so very important. We're not depending on ourselves. And I would just add one little story in terms of the grief in my life. At the death of our son, I experienced that dark night of the soul as well. And I was angry with God. In fact, I laid in bed and said, "Lord, I'm not going to get up from this bed and do anything until you tell me what it is you want me to do." And I prayed that repeatedly, and I just stayed in bed in that depression, and that was my only prayer. And my little daughter, now my oldest daughter, Jessica, came into the room, and she said, "Daddy, I want you to play with me." And I said, "Not now, Jess. Daddy's praying." And so she went out of the room, and I continued to pray, and she came back into the room about 5 minutes later, and after I had said one more time, "Lord, I'm not moving out of this bed till you show me what it is you want me to do," and she grabbed my hand this time, and she said, "Daddy, I want you to play with me, and I want you to play with me right now." And when she grabbed my arm and pulled it the way I was laying on the bed, I rolled out of the bed, and I fell face first right onto the floor. And I said, "Okay, Lord, I think I get it." But two things, that God is important for us to lean on His everlasting arms and to trust that He will answer those prayers. Not always in the way we expect, but He is alive and active and moving, answering those prayers. You know, He helped me to understand more fully that mourning the death of a son, by failing to invest my life in my daughter who was right there, was a destructive path. Investing myself in her life, not only was life-giving to her, but even more, it was life-giving to me. Lean on his everlasting arms and be aware that he is going to answer your prayers, but not always in the ways that you would expect.
For me, I think it's two things. First, we prayed it last night. You probably pray it often. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But often we forget when we're saying kingdom, if God's kingdom is going to advance, then another kingdom is going to shrink. And the enemy of our soul wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And so when the darkness, when the depression, when the hard times come, owning the fact that we're under attack has helped me. And admitting that attack isn't something we brought on ourselves, but that the enemy wants to destroy God's kingdom. The other one for me, it's odd, that's an odd question, since you don't know me. My daughter recently was diagnosed with, it's called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome. It's a very, very, very unique genetic disorder. But the long and short of it is, because of that, the collagen in her legs didn't work right, and she's 11. And this bone had twisted this way, and this bone had twisted that way. And so the doctor said, they needed to go in and do a bilateral femoral and tibial osteotomy, which sounds a lot nicer than we need to go in and saw through all four of your daughter's leg bones, twist them, and then screw them back down. She had a negative reaction to the drugs, which put her in the ICU, and she lost too much blood, which gave her pneumonia, which meant they had to intubate her and put her into a drug-induced coma for 3 days. And as a dad, you sit there in the midst of that and go, why? You know, those are those times where, like Bishop John said, the dark night of the soul, you gotta love Kierkegaard. But a friend had handed me a book by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was a contemporary of Freud. Now, Freud said that man's chief purpose was to find pleasure, and Frankl said, no, when people don't have a purpose, they try to find pleasure. He did his work, and he made three arguments. Number one, we need a purpose. Number three, we need depths of relationship. I'm sorry, number two, we need depth of relationship. One, two. Number three, we need redemptive perspective. That is, to look at something and say, at one point, I'm going to hold the reality that this just stinks. I'm not going to minimize it. But then at the same time, I'm going to hold this perspective that says, but even in the midst of the darkness, even in the midst of the attack, how can this be used for good? Interestingly, Viktor had started his work, and then the Holocaust happened. Being that he was Jewish, he was at Auschwitz, and that's where he tested out his theories. People would come to him, and on his watch, interestingly, no one committed suicide. People would come to him with that darkness, and they'd say, I just want to kill myself. And rather than minimizing it, he'd hold the darkness, and he goes, I get that. You're probably going to die. You're going to be worked to death. This is going to be horrible. But he brought that redemptive perspective in and said, but if you let the Nazis kill you, you will show just how evil they are, and the empire will be thrown over. And so sitting there with my daughter, laying there struggling to breathe, I read this book and I realized it's all about redemptive perspective. And if anybody has the corner on the market on redemptive perspective, it's us. That the darkest dark is death, but on the cross, Christ used even death to redeem our souls. So that's what gets me through the dark days.
Thank you. Well, kind of rolling on this theme of spiritual attack, it seems to have struck a chord with us. So give your best wisdom on how to recognize spiritual warfare and how to engage in it. So give us your best wisdom on how to recognize spiritual warfare and how to engage in it.
I think the best place to start is Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, from my perspective and from my experience, really, really loved the church in Ephesus because he was their pastor for about 3 years, and they loved him and he loved them, and he truly understood the presence of the evil. So the first place is recognize the presence of Satan in this world. As soon as Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 starts with a powerful statement. Three actors, three subjects in the same statement. Jesus was baptized, and then the Matthew 4:1 says, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, Satan, in the same statement. So these are three dominant actors in our faith life. Saved by Jesus, led and baptized by the Holy Spirit, and always attacked and tempted by Satan. So that is the reality. Denying the existence of Satan is the major strategy of Satan. Satan, God wants to be believed, Satan wants to be denied. So that's the first major strategy. Recognize the presence of Satan. Second, have no fear of Satan. Satan is disarmed. The Bible says clearly, Satan is our enemy, but he is a disarmed enemy. Every weapon that the enemy can be used have been taken away from him by Jesus. So he is an enemy, but he's a disarmed enemy, always using the greatest weapon that Satan uses is faith. On the opposite, the greatest weapon that God gives us is faith. Fear and faith. So develop our faith. Have absolutely no fear of Satan. The third is don't be fooled, because Satan is the enemy that never gets tired. 24 hours, 7 days, 360 days, he's a non-stop enemy. Always on the attack until we go to glory or until Christ comes to take us. So never stop and never be fooled by the presence of enemy. Number four, and my final point, is always stay in prayer. Especially all of us in the North American Lutheran Church or in the LCMC or any other church, leaders who have stood up and spoken up for the authority of Scripture, for salvation through Christ alone, we are targets. Our families are targets. And Satan is after us. Just a short story. I was in the Bay Area doing ministry, and it was in the height of fight within the ELCA. And I saw a dream of two of my best friends who remained in the opposition, hated me to the core and hated my family, my wife, and our future to the extent of death. I knew that that kind of hatred is from Satan. So right away I asked what to do. I asked the Lord what to do. And the Holy Spirit led me to pray. I prayed and fasted for 3 weeks, nonstop. My wife was pregnant at that time. She joined me as much as she could. We fasted and prayed, defending, covering our children, our family, our ministry, our future. I implore, I beg all of us. Number one, always remember that Satan exists. Number two, have no fear of Satan, because Christ have disarmed Satan. Number three, develop your faith and never be threatened by the weapon of fear. Number four, always be anchored in the word, in fasting and in praying, covering your family. And whenever Satan attacks, fight back. fight back in the mighty name of Jesus. Luther is a master in that. All the songs that he wrote was about fighting back and fighting forward, because victory is ours in Jesus' name.
Very practical things for me, and that's wonderful stuff. That's awesome. One thing that I've noticed is, you know, Satan is named as the accuser of the brethren. And one way that I can sort of be alert to what's going on is when I hear that accusation. The Holy Spirit does sometimes need to convict us of sin, but there's a tremendous difference between conviction and accusation, a tremendous difference between conviction and guilt. And when you're experiencing a guilt that cannot be removed or doesn't seem to be removed, when you're experiencing accusation, I tend to see that as Satan. And that's when I stand up and I say, I am covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, I'm motivated. I'm excited. Even if it's painful, I'm ready to do something and ready to move on and ready to do whatever the Spirit leads from that point. But when Satan accuses me, I have no motivation. I'm just walking around feeling guilty. And I think that's a very practical way to say, oh, wait a minute here. What I'm hearing here is an attack from Satan and not from the Lord. So that's been very helpful for us. And then, of course, again, speaking the words of truth, speaking the words of the Scripture to myself, claiming the promises of God. You know, if I can't find rest, Jesus promised, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so claiming those promises as seem appropriate, continuing to speak them back to myself, and recognizing, yes, he doesn't give up, and he cheats. He does things that just aren't fair, and that's just the way it is. But again, the Lord has victory.
One other verse that comes to mind, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:13, that assurance that is ours. And so when you go into battle, you have to have this assurance that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all men. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you might be able to stand up underneath it. Those promises, that assurance is very important. You don't go into the battle without being assured of what he promises, because that's what will sustain you. Again, not depending on ourselves, but on him.
Assurance is that victory is ours.
Absolutely.
The battle is not ours. The battle's the Lord's.
Absolutely.
Victory is what's ours. Amen. He's already given us everything. If we look over in Ephesians, he's already given us a sword. Well, yeah. What good is the sword if you don't use the sword? You know, you've got to use the word.
Yes.
But to use the word, you've got to know the word. Very practical exercise that I've done at my church is during different seasons, create little cards that have scriptures for specific instances, so that, and people can pick what cards they need, whether it's for marriage, for children, for finances, you know, whatever it is. So and meditate on, learn those things, so that when something comes up, first of all, understand you were created to be a little strange and peculiar. Isn't that what the word says? We're strange and peculiar. Yeah, and so when things are not in alignment, I speak to them and bring them into alignment. Amen. I talk to my checkbook. I don't know about you all. I talk to my checkbook. And I say, listen, I am a tither. I take a tenth to the storehouse with joy and thanksgiving. And God has opened up so much, you know, heaven to the point I don't have room to receive. So you need to come into alignment. You need to get it together and come into alignment with the word of God. I talk to my checkbook. I talk to my health. I talk to my congregant. They'll tell you. I got them talking to stuff now. Okay. But. Because I believe the word of God goes forward and doesn't return void, what I am seeing is things are coming into alignment. I have spoken to people who have been diagnosed with diabetes, with cancer and whatnot, and spoken to that spirit of infirmity, and they are healed. Okay, have spoken to. And so I understand that power and authority, not by my power or by my might, but by God's Spirit. But I've got to know that, not just here, but here. So my whole thing is to move, to help people move from head to heart. We got to move from head to heart.
Thank you. So getting the home stretch here. What are some, this is for the Bishop in Gametsch in particular, what are some new things that you see coming down the pike for the NALC?
Nothing. We're not trying to invent a new thing. I think that's very important. We're not trying to somehow become more culturally relevant, to do something new and innovative, to show the world how relevant we are or how important it is to look at us. We're going to do something that goes clear back to the beginning, and that is we're just going to keep pointing to Christ in everything we say and do, in all of our work and our focus. We're just going to keep pointing to Christ. And we're going to keep helping to resource congregations to point to Christ. And we're going to help those congregations teach their people how to point to Christ. And we're going to help train those members of the congregation to help lead others to Christ by pointing to Him where they work and where they play and wherever they go. And that's not a new thing. That thing has been around for a long time. And that is our horizon. In Christ, we move from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's all packaged together. So it's not a new thing, but it transcends all time. It is the purpose for which we exist. It is our mission. And quite frankly, if you can't tell yet, it's all I really care about.
Thank you, Bishop. If the Bishop says there is no new thing, there is no new thing. That's my job. Amen. For me, it's really the joy that we are experiencing in Christ Jesus and the faith we have together, the unity we have right now, something that we can treasure, something that we can nurture, something that we can advance. Both domestically and internationally, we are connected to incredible opportunities. We are connected to health and healthy churches in Africa, in Ethiopia, in Tanzania, Kenya, in China, what God is doing, incredible opportunities. India, in congregations in Canada, everywhere you look, there is a bright future for us in the horizon, in mission. And the Lord has opened our eyes to something that has been there for 2,000 years. Nothing new. But Jesus said, go and make disciples. And we are rediscovering the gift that was already in us and already in our churches. And moving forward. All the things are, we're traditionally grounded, we've received everything we have. The excitement that the Holy Spirit is giving us, opening our eyes and moving us forward, that is just incredible. Seeing you in this conference and seeing Lutherans interested in prayer and spiritual warfare and discipleship and evangelism, these are incredible opportunities for us. The future is incredibly bright. Our future, it's much, much, much better than our past.
Amen.
Amen.
One final question, Pastor Hilbert. Talk about the relationship between house churches and adult Sunday school classes.
Wow. I don't know what adult Sunday school classes are. Not in the ministry that I've been involved with for the last 20 years. The basic difference between, I guess, what I do and, say, a small group ministry or adult Sunday school class is that a house church is really church. It is two or three people gathered together in the name of Jesus. Sometimes it's more than that. But it is everything that you might think of. If you look through the New Testament and sift through the principles and the values and the expressions of what the Holy Spirit through the Word of God says, this is church. All that is expressed in that small group meeting in someone's home. And so you aren't there just as a Sunday school class. You are there to do life together. You are there to express what the Holy Spirit calls church. And that happens in the home. And that is tremendously different than an adult Sunday school class. Again, you know, the Lord has led me down this path of house churches, and I'm very excited about it, and this is where He's taken me in ministry. I intend no criticism of adult Sunday school class or any other type of ministry. The Lord uses all different church structures, so I've got no beef with any particular structure. But what I have seen is that when church happens in that small group, it is something completely different than adult Sunday school. And if you'd want to say that adult Sunday school, it has a piece of what we call disciple making, certainly that piece is included in house church. You will find adults becoming more disciples. You'll find them learning the Word of God and that type of thing. But there's so much more to it than simply adult Sunday school. It's what we call basic Christian community. It's a basic unit of Christian community or church. Does that answer it?
Can we please give them a round of applause to show? Thank you guys so much.